musicinsiders.com, and you can listen on your laptop or on the web. If you'd like to leave a note or a message or find out about service schedules or location, you can pull up our website, newlifeupc.com. newlifeupc.com. Well, last Friday we were talking about the purpose of the Holy Spirit, and we're kind of making our way through the gospel being the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you enact that in your life by repentance, which is death, water baptism in the name of Jesus, which is burial, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, which is resurrection. And we also looked at the purpose of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And we see that there is a static evidence in the Word of God in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, where when people are filled with the Holy Ghost, they speak in tongues and prophesy, or speak in tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. And this then is the biblical evidence for having received the Holy Ghost. You get a change in that approach when you have the emerging Roman Catholic structure 300 years later, and then 1,500 years later, you have the emerging Protestant structure, and so you're all over the map, all over the landscape. Today, you find yourself with all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of churches and all kinds of beliefs, and for the average Joe on the street, he throws up his hands and he says, well, who in the world can know about this? Some sprinkle, some baptize, some speak in tongues, some don't, some believe in one God, some believe in two gods, and some believe in three gods, and how can you know? Well, it's very elementary, my friend. You go right back to the Word of God. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. What did they say? What did they say, and what did they do? Beginning in the second chapter of Acts, the church is born, and people are born again of the water and of the Spirit. What was their repetitive message? Their message was, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, when they received the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, the people believed, the people in Samaria. Philip preached, they believed, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they received the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, they heard the word, they received the Spirit, they spoke in tongues, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to them with some compelling questions. He rebaptizes them. They'd already been baptized, but not biblically, not correctly, for this new dispensation, which is the time of the Gentiles or the church age. And he rebaptizes them in Jesus' name. And then they receive the Holy Ghost, and they speak in tongues. And so the biblical experience, the apostolic experience, is to repent, to turn around, to leave your sins, not just say I'm sorry and keep on, but to leave your sins, and then to be baptized, to be washed by water, but more than that, because it's for the cleansing of your sins. By the way, water baptism is where the blood is applied. So baptism is not a question or an option. It is absolutely essential to your salvation. Jesus told Nicodemus that when he said, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, for someone who would tell you that means you got to be born of your mama or born in a natural birth, I would just suggest to you that when you read the narrative history of the church, they never open up with their message with saying you must be born of your mama. They always teach water baptism, so you figure that out. It takes a theologian to mess this up. It takes a seminary graduate to mess this up. But for a common man or woman to sit down with the Word of God, it is replete, it is repetitive, They repented, they believed, they were baptized in Jesus' name, immersed in the water, never sprinkled, baptized in the name of Jesus. Nobody in the Bible was baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they received the Holy Ghost and they spoke in tongues. Nobody in the Bible received the Holy Ghost without external, visible, audible evidence. Okay, so if you want to find out how to come into the kingdom, then you read these passages of scripture where people in the first century church came into the kingdom. We're 2,000 years away. There's been a lot of distortion along the way, and there's all kinds of quasi-pseudo non-biblical Christians out there who are not walking by the word of God, but rather by tradition. And so you have to ask yourself the question, do you really want to stand before God with a basket load of tradition, or do you want to stand before God having obeyed the word of God? Now, so we're talking about the Holy Ghost here on Friday and the purpose of the Holy Spirit to be born again. It is the promise of the Father. It is a gift. It is your comforter. It seals you with the ownership of God. It brings you rest and peace and joy. And we dealt with scriptures about all of these attributes or all of the functioning parts of your relationship with the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 8, the Holy Ghost helps you pray. 8 and 26, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's talking about speaking in tongues. You step up to an entirely new and more energetic level of prayer when you begin to pray in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, Paul says that I will pray in the Spirit. He's talking about speaking in tongues. I will pray with my understanding. So there are things you know to pray about. There are things you know. You pray for your children. You pray for your loved ones, your home, your ministry, for health and strength and all the things. You just pray the Lord's Prayer as an outline for your prayer. And that'll keep you busy for about an hour. And then you shift gears, downshift, grab a little bit there, and begin to pray in tongues. And then the Holy Ghost begins to make intercession for you and begins to pray about things that you don't even know about, places you've never been, things that are going to take place in days to come. The Holy Ghost begins to utter things that prepare you and your life for things to come. So Paul says wisely, I will pray in the understanding and in the Spirit. Jesus told them that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses. So the Holy Ghost gives you power to witness. It teaches you, it guides you, gives you power over the enemy, and it opens up the door to the gifts of the Spirit, because it just makes common sense. You can't walk in the gifts of the Spirit and not have the Holy Ghost, because the gifts come forth from the Spirit. Now, a few more comments on the delineation here between what happened in the book of Acts and what Paul is teaching about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the opening of a discussion from Paul to the church at Corinth about the gifts of the Spirit. And chapter 12, he likens the church to a body, and he suggests to them that even in the moving of the Spirit of God, in the manifestation of the gifts, that ego or self can emerge and try to gain from the manifestation of the gifts of God. And so there can be a division by people seeking to be affirmed or to take some level of status above their brother or their sister because of a certain gift that they operate in. So Paul is urging them to calm down, realize that the gifts are all parts of the body, and that we are all members of the same body, and that we have to put an emphasis on unity and togetherness or wholeness of the body above anything else. And then chapter 13, he teaches about love, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love. And then, so he's teaching you first unity in the body and then love. And in the first chapter 14, he begins on the nuts and bolts of a few rules and regulations about the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. But I want to draw your attention here in chapter 14. As Paul begins to teach, we find that there are some differences between the manifestation of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is talking about spiritual gifts, i.e. the gift of tongues, or the gift of prophecy, or the gift of interpretation, or the manifestation of the gifts. What happened in the book of Acts was the evidence of having received the Holy Ghost, and not specifically the gift of tongues as Paul is discussing it in chapter 14. I'll show you the differences. In chapter 14, verse 2, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him. Now go back to Acts chapter 2, and you see clearly that the whole street understood what they were saying. How is it we hear these men who are Galileans speaking in the native languages wherein we were born? For we do hear them magnify. They're glorifying God. So the people in the street understood when those Galileans were speaking in tongues. We are at an impasse here because 14 and 2 says if you speak in an unknown tongue, no man understands you. We clearly have two different types of speaking in tongues. One is that initial evidence, and it is also your daily prayer language, which you very well may be speaking in an understandable tongue to someone. We've had these kinds of manifestations. It is very, very common for our missionaries to encounter people in foreign fields that speak in perfect English, but they've never spoken a word of English in their life. But it is a manifestation of the Holy Ghost, and they are magnifying God. We've had people in our own prayer room speak in perfect Spanish who have never spoken Spanish in their lives. And then some of our Spanish-speaking people will gather behind them and hear them and excitedly write down what they are saying. And so I know that's anecdotal, but I'm using it to flesh out what we're establishing here in the Scripture. So first, there is a delineation between tongues in the book of Acts and tongues here as Paul teaches about the gifts of the Spirit. In the gift of tongues, which requires interpretation, nobody can understand you. That's an emphatic statement in 14 and 2. In the book of Acts chapter 2, everybody in the street understood them. You have two different types of tongues. In Paul's teaching here in chapter 14, he says, when you do pray in tongues, don't do it unless there's an interpreter. You can read Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. There's never an interpretation. When he teaches on it in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let it be by two, at the most by three, and that by course, or one at a time. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19, they all speak in tongues at the same time. There's no interpreter, and they don't take turns, and it's always more than two or three. I'm pointing this out to you to show you that there is a very glaring difference between the tongues in the book of Acts and the tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians, this is the gift of tongues. It requires an interpretation. It is designed to bring a message to the church, to the prayer meeting, to the Bible study, wherever you are gathered. You could even have one in your own personal experience. And for those of you that are comfortable with and experienced in the moving of the Spirit of God, you've been filled with the Holy Ghost and have walked in that for a while, you know that there's quite a bit of difference in speaking in tongues in your own prayer time and in that unction that comes on you when you're standing in a church service or when you're in a prayer meeting and a message is coming forth. And so for those that are on the inside of this discussion, they already instinctively know there's a difference between the two. You may not have ever codified it or really nailed it down in a biblical way, but you feel and you know the difference. But for those of you who are on the outside looking in, this is a common misappropriation of Scripture and a common mistake that you try to apply what Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 14 to what happened in the book of Acts. And two totally different types of speaking in tongues, two totally different experiences. Got it? Good. You don't have it? Get it. Okay, we're going to move on now. But right now, let me shift gears and let me tell you something. We're about to move into a series of studies. We're down toward the end of your home Bible study, and we're close to a place where we're going to begin to move into discipleship. Everything I've done thus far has been evangelistic. Everything I've done thus far has been geared toward bringing you into the gospel. So at this juncture, I'm going to tell you that this is going to be like the epistles. If you begin reading at Romans and you don't have the Holy Ghost evidenced by speaking in other tongues and you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, you're reading somebody else's mail. And I don't say that to say, oh, don't do that. I'm saying it to say some of it's not going to make sense to you. And so then you are either going to misconstrue it, or you will misapply it, or you will force some tortured explanation on it to justify your own personal experience, which is not at this point a biblical experience. Okay? So, you get silly statements like, well, in the book of Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues so all these different people could understand them, when it is a given and just a total no-brainer that when Peter stands up, he preaches in Greek. He doesn't need the gift of God, the evidence of speaking in tongues, to preach to those people in the street, because they all understand Greek. Everybody from the marketplace to Pilate's hall, they all spoke Greek. That's an attempt by people without the Holy Ghost who don't speak in tongues to make sense of the biblical record. And rather than changing your experience to fit the Word of God, you are changing the Word of God to fit your experience, and you're wrestling, the apostle said, with the scripture. And there's a caveat there, because he said you will wrestle those scriptures to your own destruction. So you don't want to do that. You want to hear the scripture and obey the scripture. I know that you do. And but here's the caveat here. We are entering into discipleship. So I'm going to be talking to you about things that cannot be accomplished in your life, or things that you really cannot embrace and comprehend unless you're born again of the water and of the Spirit. For example, we're going to talk right now about welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Well, John 3 and 5, you can't get in the kingdom unless you've been born of the water and the Spirit. You are not in the kingdom of God. If you just believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth, you're not born again of the water and of the Spirit. That's not me talking. It's in red in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 5. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Okay, so here we go. What happens after you're born into the kingdom? Well, you're entering into a new way of life. You're born, and now you're going to learn how to live for God. And now you're going to grow and have access to the things, the promises. And so we have privileges as we're born into the kingdom of God. One of those privileges is the remission of sin. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The idea that you're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And so one of the things that comes to the New Testament believer is that his or her sins are washed away. And so now you're free. Lay your head down at night. There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the baggage of the past is in the past. It's under the blood. The devil may bring it up. Your friends may bring it up. Your enemies may, but God will never bring that up to you again, because it's all been washed away. So that's a wonderful and a powerful privilege that we walk in. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So we have this remission of sins that are given us by God. And we have a continuing experience, a maintenance experience in covenant, just like Israel had in covenant, not a word for the Philistines, but a word for Israel. Not a word for those that are outside the covenant today, but a word for those that are in covenant today. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's not a word to a sinner on the street. You're not in covenant. You don't come into covenant by confessing your sins. You come into covenant by repentance, water baptism in Jesus' name for the remission of sins, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That is the door. When Jesus says, I am the door, he is our temple. We press in through his torn flesh and in through his death and his sacrifice. And we, as Israel in the Old Testament, we come into our covenant through our high priest, who is Jesus, through our lamb, which is Jesus, through our temple, which is Jesus, through our light and our showbread, which is Jesus, through our veil, which he has torn, the veil of his flesh. We press in, we make our way into the Holy of Holies, and we stand in covenant with God. So these are wonderful privileges. We are now joint heirs together with Christ. We are sons of God. John says in 1 John chapter 3, it does not, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so now we've been born into a family. The apostle says the dividing wall has been broken down, and now we which were not a people have become a people. We which were cut off without hope in the world, cut off from the commonwealth of God, now we're a part of the family of God. We have righteousness now because God has covered us. We are covered by his grace and covered by his sacrifice, and we've come into righteousness. Jesus talks to Israel there on the brow of a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. He said, how often would I have gathered you unto myself? And he uses the imagery of an old mother hen gathering her little ones. And I don't know if you've ever been down on the farm or not, but when old mother hen puffs out her feathers and those little chicks get underneath her, sometimes all you can see is her little puffball feathers and all those little feet standing underneath. And that's exactly the image. That's exactly what we are. He said, how often would I have gathered you to myself like a hen gathered her chicks? And in a time of storm or a time of trouble, those little chicks can run underneath mama hen. And that's exactly what God is for us. We're not right. We are righteous, but it's his righteousness. We're not just. It's his justification. It's not our goodness. It's his goodness. And he covers us like a mother hen covers her chicks. So we have privileges. We have eternal life. He said clearly that if we obey his word, we engage in covenant with him, that we will never see death. One of my favorite passages on that would be Revelation 20:4. John said, I saw thrones and dominion was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, for because they wouldn't take the mark and they wouldn't worship the beast, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In one verse, it simply says they lost their heads and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How can you lose your head and still live and reign with Christ 1,000 years? Well, that's what eternal life is all about. You can die any number of ignominious deaths, any number of places on the earth. But when that trumpet sounds, God's going to raise you up for everlasting life. Your body will stay in the earth. Your soul, your spirit man will go into the presence of God, just like the man Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, right into the embrace of your God, or Abraham's bosom, as it is called there. Now, along with privileges, we're going to talk about responsibilities. But let me tell you that the second half of your home Bible study is brought to you by Underwood Motors. Anthony Underwood has been serving the Birmingham area since 1976. You can check out their website at AnthonyUnderwood.com, or give them a call, 424-4033, and they'd be happy to talk to you about a beautiful late model pre-owned automobile, a Ford or a Lexus or a Mercedes or a Nissan. If they don't have what you are looking for, they can get it for you, and they'll work with you on all types of financing, from first-time buyers to, or if you have challenged credit. They've been serving this metro area for a long time, and they have a question for you, and it is, with like new cars at unlike new prices, why go anywhere else? Let somebody else take the hit on that brand new vehicle and lose that that brand new car clanking sound that happens when you drive it off the showroom floor. It is a tremendous value of that car going right down the street and into the gutter the first day you buy it. Let somebody else take that hit and you buy that reasonably priced pre-owned automobile in these challenging economic times, unless somebody's going to send you a stimulus check. Well, but of course, if you pay your bills and you've been honest and you've been upright, with privilege comes responsibility. Now, you know that instinctively. And you know it in terms of business. You know it when you drive down the highway. I mean, try this for me. If you're driving right now, if you're driving down the highway right now, and you're on the interstate, hop over the median and begin to go down the wrong way at about 80 miles an hour. Or, oh, just for the sake of illustration, 150 miles an hour. What's going to happen besides you may die or kill somebody else? You're quickly going to lose your privilege, aren't you? If you don't stop at the stop signs and you don't stop for the red lights and you don't drive the speed limit and you go down the wrong way on one ways, it won't be long until you lose your privilege, because all rights are associated as privilege with responsibilities. And so living in a civil society and living among other people, we have this wonderful balance in culture where I have great privileges, but I also have responsibilities. And that has to do with my respect for my fellow man and honoring the person that is next to me or my neighbor. And these are all wonderful biblical principles. And also, this idea of responsibility and privilege is one of the core components of your experience in the kingdom of God. Now, what's happened with the great Protestant Reformation is that the message was, the just shall live by faith, and the idea of works as an essential component of your experience in God has long since been jettisoned, which means you can, the message is, it doesn't matter what you do. For example, if you talk about baptism, and even though Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, or even though Jesus says, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, or even though Jesus says, or the apostles say, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, even though Peter teaches that baptism is like the flood of Noah and that it literally saves us, there is a mantra today that you run into in the Protestant experience that cries out, no, baptism is a work. Well, yes, Virginia, baptism is a work. And if you'll kindly open up to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll find that you're going to be judged not by your faith, not by your love, not by what you feel, but you're going to be judged by your works. Yes, Virginia, you're going to be judged And by the way, Virginia, there is no Santa Claus. You're going to be judged by your works, by what you've done, because that's how you know what and who you are. That's how your neighbor knows what and who you are. And that's how God knows who and what you are, by what you do, not by what you feel, not by what you say. But one of the core components of the Protestant Reformation is it just doesn't matter what you do. But that's not a biblical concept, and that's not a concept that works in life. Until the Great Society and the welfare state, you couldn't draw a paycheck unless you worked. The Bible says that if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's a pretty good idea. That would work well in a place like Birmingham and in Jefferson County. What a novel idea. But there are responsibilities associated with all these privileges in the kingdom of God. We have a responsibility to love God and obey His law. We have a responsibility to submit to God's will and the human authority. We have a responsibility to continue in our spiritual development. We have a responsibility to be a continuation of the incarnation, of the mission of Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. So, with your coming to God, there are inherent responsibilities. You need to sit up and take note and begin to change your life and do those things that are pleasing to God, because your salvation swings in the balance. If you don't do these things and you don't live like the Word of God says, you will not be saved. Someone has told you can be saved without doing anything, they lied to you. Someone has told you can stay saved without doing anything, they lied to you. You need to read the book, and you need to get on board with biblical theology and not do-nothing Protestant theology. Okay, now, as you come into the kingdom of God, you're literally coming out of Egypt and into promise. A lot of changes. You can't stay the way you are. Well, for a fact, as you come out of Egypt, you're going to lose all those old friends unless you win them to God. You're going to put aside those old lifestyles. You're going to come out of the bar rooms and out of the nightlife and out of the juke joints, and or if you're inclined, out of the honky-tonks. And it just depends on where you came from, but you got to come out of all those places, out of the crack house, and you got to come on into the light. You got to come out of darkness and into light. Now, there's the heart of the thing right there. John chapter 3, and everybody knows John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Now, if you ask this on the job, everybody's going to tell you, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's not. It's a conditional. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, belief in and of itself is not salvation. Never was, never will be. There's always something to do. But here's where we're going. Verse 17, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved. Verse 18, here's the condemnation of the world. Verse 19, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's why bar rooms are dark. That's why most of your major sin goes on at night. Not that people are afraid of sinning in broad daylight today, because everybody said it's okay from the White House down. But we're compelled to take the advice of the Word of God. Men love darkness more than light. So you've got to come to the light now as you're trying to live for God. If you have been involved in anger and sexual sin, you've got to come out of that and ask for forgiveness and work on your thought life. And if you've been hating and your enemies and seeking revenge, you've got to get rid of that. And now you've got to pray for those that hate you and despitefully use you. If you've been a hypocrite, you've got to be a true person and form and frame that identity by the Word of God. And just things like this. You're coming out of darkness and you're coming in to light. And so there's going to be a change there. And you're going to see the change, and everyone around you is going to see the change. Paul teaches that you put off the old man and you put on the new man. And you, and as you put on that new man, that you're going to know it, and God's going to know it, and everybody around you is going to see what that entails. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt. Now, that, ladies, that doesn't mean you get rid of your husband. That's not what this is talking about. You shouldn't call him the old man anyway. You put off the former conversation, which means lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's who you were. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have to have a change in your mind. And put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What does that mean? What exactly does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about your mind here in a moment. But let's look at the continuation of the scripture, because Paul says this is made up of behavior and action and deeds and works. Watching. Verse 25. Put away lying. That's something that you do. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry, sin not, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil, don't do the things that are creating a habitation for the devil. If you stole, don't steal anymore, but work. Verse 28, verse 29, don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Now that's an interesting thing, because if you're watching primetime television, it is full of corrupt communication. But you have to master a lifestyle that is not polluted by that. So one of the first things you want to do is yank that television out of the wall, take it outside, and shoot it with a 12-gauge shotgun. Because it is the major communicator of values in our country. And you tell me, is our country getting better? Or is it getting worse? There is a celebration from 7 o'clock to midnight on television. There's a celebration of every wicked and defiling thing. And if you're taking part of that, you need to reach back in your wallet and see if you've still got your salvation. But the operative term here in verse 28 is edifying. If it's not good to build somebody up, then don't say it. Well, that pretty much shoots gossip in the head. That pretty much shuts down cursing and slandering and all the other things that we might have been involved in when we didn't know God. But now we know God. And so there's a change that takes place. The change begins to take place as you literally put your life on the altar before God. Paul in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You see, God really does care what you do in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You need to take care with what you do with your body, because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now listen, if you're a sinner on the outside, this doesn't apply to you. It doesn't matter. You can go do what you want to do. You're lost, and it's not going to change your lostness. This is only for folks that have already come into covenant. But you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He said you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. If they told you, God only looks on the inside, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. Well, they lied to you. It matters. It matters to the extent of your salvation, what you do in your body. Okay? Now, here's how you accomplish that, putting yourself on an altar. Verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, first, you have to break off conformity with the world. You don't go where they go. You don't do what they do. You don't love what they love. Your heart doesn't beat with them. You don't dress like they dress. You don't follow after their styles and their fashions. You don't pollute your experience in God by walking into their constructs and following after the beat of their drummer. We literally march to the beat of a different drummer. So you don't be conformed to this world. You have to come out of Egypt, and you have to get Egypt out of you. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that's an interesting idea. How am I transformed? I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. Now, if you're not driving at a high rate of speed down the highway, take your index finger and place it up at your temple and just say, God wants to renew my mind. And then while you're at it, say, the battleground is in my mind. I want you to take note of something that's very interesting here. If you've ever had anybody, to your great frustration, tell you, well, it's all in your head. Well, I know it irritated you because you thought they were just brushing you off, but it really is all in your head. That's the battleground. That's where you make the decisions. That's where you're going to live or die concerning this business of living for God. You don't even need a devil in the equation. You don't need a devil. Let me tell you what, in the equation of living for God, the devil doesn't matter, the circumstance doesn't matter, the externals don't matter. The Word of God is static. It never changes. The promise of God is always the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only variable of any consequence in the equation of your living for God is your response. That's right. And you make that response right there in that land between your ears. So Paul says you can be transformed by the transforming of your mind. Now here he is again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's going to give us the nuts and bolts on this. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, I mean, and that's how you walk. You got up this morning, you ate your cornflakes or whatever you ate, your grits and bacon and eggs, and you did all that in the flesh. But we do not war after the flesh, because you can't shoot him, you can't cut him, you can't take that demon by the neck and choke him. You can't accomplish this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshy, but mighty. The converse of natural is mighty. The converse of carnal or fleshy is mighty. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, stronghold is not a place over on Red Mountain in some cavern where the witches and the warlocks gather and demonic spirits haunt. That's not a stronghold. The stronghold is explained in verse 5. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, notice he's mentioned three things here. One is thoughts. Two is knowledge. And three is imaginations. Those are the strongholds that Paul is talking about. However long you have lived, to the degree that you are separated from God, there are strongholds in your life that are built there by all life influences, your home, your family, your parents, your culture, and the lessons that you've learned in school or in life. That becomes your body of knowledge. Your base of knowledge is the beginning of your thought life. Your thoughts arise out of your knowledge. The less knowledge you have, the more primitive and the more superstitious your thought life. The more knowledge you have, the more complex your thought life. And then out of your thought life arises your imaginations. And so if your knowledge base is full of sin and corruption and error and non-biblical things and carnal or devilish things, then your thought life is always going to be like that. Back in the days of the flood and the Tower of the Babel and in times when God is going to come down with judgment, he frames it this way. The thoughts of their heart were evil continually. Were evil continually. But I hear David praying a prayer. God, let the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, let them be pleasing unto thee. And so there is a place where your knowledge base is a biblical knowledge base. And your thought life is an outgrowth of the Word of God. And then your imaginations spring up out of your thought life. That creates your vision in life. What do you think is the knowledge base and the thought life and the vision of young people that are squandering their lives, not building their lives, of men that are going from woman to woman, or women that are going from man to man, or people that are involved in things that are just totally antithetical to the Word of God? Their knowledge base needs changing. Okay, these are the strongholds. So how do you tear them down? You begin by changing your knowledge base. What do you change it with? You change it with the Word of God. You begin to eat, drink, and sleep the Word of God. Put it in your car as you're driving down the road. Play worship songs. Go to church every time the door is open. Get yourself a home Bible study. Read the Bible when you wake up in the morning. Read it when you go to bed at night. And begin to create a new knowledge base in your life. That will create a new thought life. And in turn, that creates a new vision or a new life of imagination. Imagine what you can be. You'll begin to look at life with hope. You'll begin to walk with joy. You'll begin to have all kinds of change in your life. The old computer axiom is garbage in, garbage out. If you're getting a lot of garbage in your life right now, it's because your head's filled with garbage. Oh, and again, the first thing you want to do, you want to unplug that television. You want to get away from those internet sites. You want to quit going to the movie house and letting Hollywood plant immorality and non-biblical lifestyles. Hollywood and television are a celebration of everything that's not like God. A celebration of women dressing like they're for sale. A celebration of adultery and fornication. A celebration. All this old music that you've been listening to, worldly music and things that are, I sound like an old timer, huh? Worldly music. But all of this stuff that is communicating illicit ideas and non-biblical lifestyles, pumping it into your soul with a rhythm or a beat that is captivating to your inner person. All of that plants itself down in you. That's garbage going in. Well, what do you expect you're going to get? You're going to get garbage. Garbage in, garbage out. Feed your children. Yeah, put those babies in front of that television and let the world program them with their garbage. What are you going to get? You're going to get a wild crowd of teenagers that have no inclination to live for God, that are running the streets of this city, have no idea about obeying God or actualizing their potential in life. The most productive people that I know in life are people that are living for God and have a dedication for the things of God. You do your family a great injustice by letting the world pump itself into your home. You know what? Down toward the end of this study, we've got a study on holiness. And I'm going to come to you just like old timers from 50, 60, 100 years ago used to teach holiness. Would it shock you if I told you that every major denomination in this city used to be holiness, used to teach holiness? But they don't anymore because they've given up the fight. The pulpits have grown silent. But I'll just tell you, your grandparents would be ashamed of you for the stuff that's coming into your house by your vis-a-vis your television or the movies or the internet. When is somebody going to stand up for that house and draw a line in the sand and say, no more, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord? Come on, mamas. Come on, daddies. What kind of little girl you want that baby girl to be? You want to let her watch all of these harlots and worldly-minded people on your television set doing things and living lifestyles that are going to corrupt her by the time she's a young teenager? What about it, Mom? Is there a mom out there that can stand up and say, no more, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord? How about it, Dad? Is there a dad out there that's going to step up to the responsibility, the great and wonderful responsibility that's been placed in your hand to be the Levite over your house and your wife and your children? The pulpits of this city have grown silent concerning lifestyle and concerning the invasion of worldly ideas. But I'll tell you what, one of the best things in the world would happen to you if you would unplug that television. If you would say no to the movie house, if you would shut down the internet sites that are not like God, and you would shut down that garbage music that you've been listening to. And now I'm talking to people that want to live for God. All you sinners out there, go ahead. It's not going to hurt you at all. Just drink it up, live it up, because in a few years here, you're going to die and go to hell, and you won't have any fun there. So have all the fun you can have while you're here. I'm not talking to you. I'm not trying. If you're a smoker, oh, just go on and smoke. If you're a drinker, go on and drink. If you're a harlot, go on and be a harlot. And if you're a whoremonger, that's the male form of that activity, go ahead and do that. You're lost. It's not going to hurt you. I'm talking to people that want to live for God. I'm talking to folks that actually want to live for God. If you want to live for God, you can't continue doing what your neighbor who is not living for God, you can't continue to do what he or she does. There has to be a difference. When you walk in your school or you walk in your office, there has to be a difference in you. You can't chatter with them about all the ungodly things that went on the night before and all your mediums of entertainment, and laugh with them about the same filthy jokes and all that. I'm not talking to the sinners. God bless you. I wish you'd live for God, but I'm not throwing stones at you. The job of the church is not to criticize sinners. The job of the church is not to talk about how bad sinners are. I mean, they're sinners. That's what they do. God love them. He died for them. And if they ever want to come, we're ready to help them. But I'm talking to people that actually want to live for God. What are you thinking? Come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. First, you need to get in covenant. The way you get in covenant is repent. Come out of Egypt. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And receive the Holy Ghost. You'll know you got it because you'll begin to speak in other tongues. Now, tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to talk about provisions for conquering the enemy, spiritual armor, all that, you know, that old passage out of Ephesians 6 about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit. And but listen, if you don't have the Holy Ghost, this is not information that's going to help you, because you can't even be saved without the Holy Ghost. You've got to get the Holy Ghost today. I'm not talking to you if you've never been baptized in Jesus' name. You can't be saved unless you're baptized in Jesus' name. So this is for you if you've come into covenant and if you're ready to live for God. Well, look, God bless you. So good to talk to you today and study with you. And you have a wonderful evening, and we will look forward to